The reading can be found on page 1165, the Bibles on the seats. The second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Well, shall we pray before we study that passage together? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, he has made him known. We praise you, our Father God, that you have made yourself known in Jesus Christ, your character, your way of operating, your very self. And we pray, therefore, as we study his word, that you would teach us and enable us to know you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, the subject of today is the subject of power. It is a subject that seems to fascinate us. Power is valued, power is sought after, power is fought over. You only have to pick up the newspaper and you'll see how much human beings value power, and I guess the events in Florida with the billions that are being and have been spent on them is evidence, if we need it, that we are concerned with power. One of the emails doing the rounds in the city at the moment is suggesting that a return to the monarchy would be a much easier way of doing things. But the subject of today's passage is not fleeting, passing human power over limited geographical domains. No, rather we're going to be looking at ultimate power, divine power, eternal power, God's power. And so I've given our study for today the title, The Paradox of Divine Power, and you'll find on that little notice sheet that I've outlined the talk for you there. If you're taking notes, it will help you to follow, I hope. And the point that Paul wants us to grasp this morning is that God's mighty power, I've written it there, rests on and is experienced and demonstrated in the context of human frailty and weakness. If you like, that is the divine economy of power. Indeed, I think we'll see that Paul pushes us even further than that and suggests that when God works in his mighty power, he deliberately acts to ensure that the human vessels through whom and in whom he is working appear weak. And he does that so that it is self-evidently his power and his power alone that is achieving the result. Now this point lies right at the heart of our passage this morning, right at the heart of this letter, and right at the heart of God's dealings with his people all the way through history. Isn't it great to have had Jim Packer's book advertised this morning, of all mornings? I didn't know that that was going to come up. But we can see it there in the two verses that summarize this speech of Paul, what called the fool's speech, verse 9 and verse 10 at the in chapter 12. So if you turn there, those two verses really summarize the speech, and that is where we're going to spend our time. 9a, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, says God, is made perfect in weakness. Do you see the so that in verse 9b? I will boast, says Paul, all the more gladly about my weakness, so that, and the word for rest there is the word for tabernacle, for dwell, it's a big Bible word, so that God's power may dwell in me or on me. And then the four, do you see in verse 10? That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As I say, this is a key lesson that I hope we've begun to grapple with, if you've been in for the studies in 2 Corinthians, that comes over and over again through this letter. We first saw it in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. And it was there that I think we were alerted to the extraordinary paradox of divine power. So if you turn back to chapter 1, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, says Paul. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Now, look at the purpose clause in verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See the so that there? We were utterly weak. We despaired of life itself. We thought we were going to the grave. And this happened so that God had a purpose in it, that we might not rely on ourselves as we went about God's work, but on God's divine power. Turn over a page to chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul has just been talking about the magnificent power of the message of Jesus Christ, that it brings eternal life to those who hear it. And if you've never heard the message of Jesus Christ, and you want to find out more about that, then do take one of those books. Do come to the Christianity Explored course that you will see advertised on the back of your sheet. This message of Jesus Christ, as we accept it and receive it, brings eternal life, brings the spiritually dead alive. But look at verse 7 of chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay, the equivalent of today's polystyrene cup. Think of it as you drink your coffee. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? You see the purpose clause in verse 7? So that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So there is our lesson for today. The paradox, the extraordinary paradox of divine power, that God's power is demonstrated in the context of human frailty and weakness, and when God acts in power, he deliberately ensures that the human vessel is weak. Now, I've been thinking about this a lot all the way through this 2 Corinthians study, and particularly this week, and before we go any further, I want to make 4 statements that will guard us against doing anything silly that Paul does not intend. Okay, so you ready for the 4 statements? 1. Paul is not saying that he deliberately goes out of his way to court human weakness and suffering like some sort of religious, masochistic martyr. Chapter 12, verse 7. The thorn in the flesh, which was given to him, we'll see in a moment, was given. So he isn't kind of deliberately courting suffering and pain. 2. Paul is not saying that human suffering and weakness in the Christian life is in and of itself a good thing. Chapter 12, verse 7. It is a messenger from Satan given by God. So we shouldn't start saying that suffering is in and of itself good. 3. Paul is not saying that he glories in suffering itself as if he's entered some sort of higher spiritual trance-like state and he grins. I don't know how you say this word, like a maniac, that he grins maniacally. I think that may do. As suffering comes his way and says, yes, give me more, give me more. No, he pleads for the thorn to be taken away. He is tormented by it. Chapter 12, verse 7. And Paul is not saying that there is an automatic connection between suffering and weakness such that God is duty-bound and automatically works in every situation of human weakness. So where you see human weakness, there you will see God's power. Well, we'll come back and mention those as we go through. It's very important that we're straight on them. Rather, Paul is saying that God is in charge of all his hardship and suffering, and the extraordinary paradox of divine power is that he deliberately acts to ensure that Paul is weak, and therefore it is self-evidently God's power that is at work in his messenger. Now, I don't think this paradox should surprise us. I mean, it will surprise somebody who is not a Christian. It would be most surprising. You should be sitting on the edge of the seat. What an extraordinary thing that God should work in all his power in utter, apparently weak situations. But it is key stage 1, primary school, 6-year-old lesson for the Christian. For it is what lies at the very heart of the whole of the Christian faith, isn't it? You see, if you want to see the one place of God's supreme, majestic power, as he deals with sin and defeats Satan, it is at that place of abject weakness, apparently, as Jesus goes to his death on the cross. So chapter 13, verse 4, just across the column from our passage. For to be sure, Christ was crucified in weakness. And from a human point of view, for somebody who's just looking on the surface, who's not going below the surface to see what is really happening in the death of Jesus, it is a picture of abject weakness, is it not? John Stott helpfully summarizes a number of the attitudes towards crucifixion at the start of his excellent book, The Cross of Christ. And he tells the story of a piece of graffiti, which is now in the Kircherian Museum in Rome, found in Rome on the wall of a house considered by some scholars to have been used as a school in the first or second century. It is the first surviving picture of the crucifixion. And you can just imagine the students, can't you, drawing it up on the wall as they did their graffiti. There is a crude drawing of a man stretched out on a cross, and the man has the head of a donkey. And written underneath are the words, Alexamenos Sebete Theon. Which means absolutely nothing to me, so I shall tell you what it means. Alexamenos worships God. Alexamenos worships God. A picture of utter folly. And you can imagine the pages, can't you? Pointing the finger and laughing at this early Christian Alexamenos, crucified in weakness, and you worship him. Chapter 13, verse 4, for to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power, for at the cross, Christ, who knew no sin, became a sin offering on our behalf. He dealt with God's penalty for sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, and he was raised and now is seated at the right hand of God himself. But look at verse 4 again. Likewise, says Paul, chapter 13, verse 4, likewise, we, God's messengers, are weak in him. Yet by God's power we live with him to serve you. So at the cross, this paradox, you see, of divine power is at work, isn't it? God's mighty power is demonstrated in the context of what appears to be abject weakness and frailty. And the question for us this morning, as a church family, is, do we at St. Helens really believe that? Do we believe it? Or are we like the Corinthian church, who had begun to forget their primary school lessons and felt that they'd moved on from key stage 1 to key stage 17 or 18 and could leave the foundational lesson of the Christian faith behind them? For when the false teachers came into the church in Corinth and started teaching a Jesus, I assume, who knew no suffering, and a Christian life that knew no weakness, and when the false teachers started pointing their fingers at Paul and saying, what a fool he is. Look, he can't speak brilliantly, and he's weak, and he has to change his travel plans, and that can hardly be power-filled, spirit-led Christian ministry. They started following after them. And so the purpose of verses 9 and 10 in chapter 12 is to ask us that question. Do we really believe the paradox of divine power? You know, verse 9 is a terrific verse, isn't it? And many of us will have found it enormously encouraging. It may be a verse that you're clinging on to at the moment. That God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect. But the purpose in this passage is a challenge to ask us whether we line up, as Paul holds up the plumb line of his ministry against our church, and whether we would go to a church led by Paul, or whether we've drifted away from him. So let's then come to the first question of Key Stage 1 exam at the end of our school year, and ask the question that I think Paul is asking the Corinthians, what do we boast about? And we can see that in verse 9b, the second half of verse 9. Paul boasts in weakness. Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. As I say, dwell is the big Bible word for God dwelling in power among his people. And Paul is saying, in order to ensure the indwelling resurrection of power of God in my work, I go out of my way to be utterly open and clear at how weak I am. The message he proclaims has all God's power to demolish strongholds, but says Paul, I dwell on the fact that I am utterly weak. And that comes all the way through the passage, and so I want us to look at this fool's speech for a couple of moments and have a look at how it is that Paul boasts as a fool. For as we've said, the Corinthians were making Paul out to be a fool. We've seen it over and over again in the series. He wasn't a trained speaker, he didn't charge fees, he appeared to be weak and inadequate, he had to change his travel plans regularly. And the false teachers were obviously saying, how can this guy possibly be engaged in a spirit-filled, dynamic, powerful ministry? So says Paul, chapter 11, verse 16, if you really think I'm a fool, then I'm going to behave like a fool for a couple of minutes and see what you make of it. Seeing as if you're going to get a hearing from you and you can only prick up your ears if you start behaving as a fool, well, then look at a bit of my foolish behavior. Chapter 11, verse 16. Let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as one would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. You can see he's very shy about it, isn't he? Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you're so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak, too foolish for that. But what anyone else dares to boast about? I am speaking as a fool. You do realize that as I start boasting. He must think the Corinthians are particularly dull, doesn't he? Because he has to keep on saying it over and over again. What anyone else dares to boast about? Well, I also dare to boast about. He then goes on to boast in two areas. First about his qualifications, and then about his spiritual experience. His qualifications in the last part of chapter 11, his spiritual experience in chapter 12. But his boasting takes an extraordinary turn halfway through each of those two passages. And you can see it in chapter 11, verse 23. I'm going to read the first part of the boast, the speech, and then just look at the way he turns in verse 23 in a most unexpected direction. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Now, he's got a perfect pedigree. Check his family lineage, and it's spot on. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Here's our verse. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. Now, Paul's supporters in the congregation at this stage would have their ears up. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. And would be expecting him to say, I'm a better speaker than they are. Look at my CV. Look at the venues I've spoken at. Look at the conferences I lead. Look at my international reputation, the books I've written, the numbers of people who go into Christian ministry because of what I've done. But where does he go in verse 23? What are the hallmarks of authentic apostolic ministry? I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. This is a scene from the Titanic coming up. I was spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from countrymen, Gentiles, the city, in the country, at sea, from false brothers. I've labored harder. Just where his supporters, who were waving their flags and saying, well, I belong to Paul, were hoping that he might say, look at what a wonderful apostle I am. He says, yes, but here are thy criteria for genuine apostolic ministry. Hardship, suffering. Verse 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Verse 30, I even failed. Do you see verse 30? He went on into Damascus hoping to do Christian work, and he had to be let out shamefully in a basket down the wall. His church plant didn't come off. It failed. And then he goes on to boast about his spiritual experience. And he talks about this glorious vision, which is clearly a vision he was given, because he suggests that it's his vision. If I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But instead of boasting about the visions that he's been given, he talks about the thorn in the flesh and his intense suffering. So it's as if he's saying to these Corinthians, look, you may listen to these false teachers who move from one position of strength to another, who charge high fees and who never fail. But if they haven't experienced abject failure, from a human point of view, if they haven't suffered, if they don't feel weak, I wonder if they're servants of Christ at all. Certainly, if they're boasting in the things that the false teachers are boasting about rather than weakness, they haven't understood key stage one, have they? They need to go back to nursery and come up through school again and learn the lesson of the cross. They don't know God. Remember, Paul does not court weakness. He doesn't say weakness is good in and of itself. He doesn't smile like a maniac as it comes his way. But the paradox of divine power is that God works in power in the midst of human weakness, and therefore if these false apostles haven't experienced human weakness, they are masquerading as servants of Satan, seducing the minds of the Corinthians. Well, then here's the lesson for us. And of course, it's an encouragement. It's a great promise. But it is a real challenge to us, isn't it, as a church family? Would we have gone to church at a church led by the Apostle Paul? Oh, he taught the gospel. He was faithful in his teaching about Jesus. But suffering, weakness, hard work, and apparent human failure were the norm. The speaker on Sunday morning may not be brilliantly gifted. The structures may not have been particularly clear. They tried to get into Damascus to work there, but were thrown out. The travel plans failed. I wonder if we would have gone to church there. You may say you're already going to church at a church like that, but you see, I think it's all too easy, isn't it, for us to give the impression by the way we speak and behave that something has to appear exciting, dynamic, slick, and impressive numerically and in terms of gifts and skills in order for it to be a place where God is at work. Whereas in reality, the divine economy works exactly the opposite way round, it seems. When God is at work in power, human weakness, hard work, setbacks, suffering, rejection, they are the norm. Remember Jesus in Matthew 12? The gospel advances forcefully, and forceful men lay hold of it. I just can't see any other way of reading chapter 12, verse 9b, can you? Other than that, Paul is boasting about his weakness because he recognizes that it's in his weakness that God is working in power. Do you see the so that? I cannot see another way round it. Try and, if you see, tell me afterwards. Just recently, I picked up a magazine that was reporting on a highly successful Christian movement. It was full of pictures of the leader and his staff teams, beaming, the beautiful people, figures and percentage success rates, maps of the world to show into which corners of the globe it was advancing. And in and of itself, there, I don't think, is anything really wrong with that, for Paul boasts about the work in Corinth to the Macedonians. So there's nothing actually wrong with saying, isn't it wonderful what God is doing in Abu Dhabi or wherever it happens to be. But as one read the magazine and read through page after page, there was no mention of any form of human weakness. Glamorous pictures of the leadership team, glamorous pictures of glamorous individuals, slick presentations, no mention of weakness. Paul says, if I must boast, well, I'll boast of things that show my weakness. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that God's power may rest on me. And I think it is a great warning to us at St. Helens as a church family, and in the evangelical world, as the Catholic and liberal movements decline, that we begin to boast in the wrong things. I mean, we must be thankful for the advances at St. Helens over 39 years. I'm told there were only 6 people that used to come to church here on a Sunday morning. I don't know if it was less than that. It was probably less than that 39 years ago. We should be thankful that God has seen fit to fill Sunday evening, and there are hundreds that come to study the Bible, and that there are works sprouting up here and there. It's good to be full of thanks. But how do we talk about it? Isn't it easy to talk about that kind of thing without any mention at all of abject weakness, of as if it's our money or our teaching programs or our strategic thinking or our leaders or our skillful preachers or our prayers even, in and of themselves? And it is so silly, isn't it, because we all know how weak we are. I remember at the traffic lights in Borough High Street saying to Doug in 1997, I don't know how we will ever do Fleet Street. We have neither the resources nor the time nor the energy for it. And Fleet Street and the talks there were set up on the back of a fag packet, so to speak. There were only 8 people there to start with, praying. There are only a tiny little group of 50 to 60 people there now, but isn't it easy to begin to talk about it as if it's not a picture really of human weakness? I was given pictures of the bombed St. Helens by Anthony Furlong this time last year, and I'm supposed to have put them in the archives, but I keep them on my desk, actually, because every now and then I like to leaf through them. And it is amazing as you look at, you know, the Sunday school chairs with boulders around them, and the Commercial Union Square knee-deep or ankle-deep in glass, and that window blown out. It's a reminder of abject weakness. It is a miracle that there's a work here. When we looked at this passage with the staff team the other day, we looked around the circle, or I did mentally, and I know that one after another has experienced in the last 18 months extraordinary weakness. And we could do the same row by row, family by family, individual by individual. We all know it. But because we're sort of British, or we're infected with this British disease, I'm sorry if you're not British, just imagine you are for a second. You probably, that's a nice thought, isn't it? You probably behave as if you are. Do you remember The Charge of the Light Brigade, that brilliant film with the officer that rides out at the end of The Charge of the Light Brigade, and he rides past another officer and he says, my goodness, sir, you appear to have lost your leg. And the other chap looks down and says, oh my goodness, so I have, and then rides on as if nothing was really happening. Now, if we talk like that about the evangelical scene today, as we see pockets of encouraging growth all over the place, we will breed a generation of Christians who think that God works through human strength. And they will be moved right away from key stage one. And they won't do any useful Christian work ever in their life. They'll find a church that doesn't teach about the cross, and a false teacher who has rejected the message of the cross. And they'll go racing after some high-flying, beautiful movement that teaches a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel. Woe betide us if we begin to think that God works in power through our teaching programs or through our budgets or anything else. Well, now that's the first point. I'm going to just spend 2 minutes on the last point because I want us to have a look at this issue of contentment. For it is because Paul has recognized the paradox of divine power that he is content in every circumstance. Verse 10. And that is the second question, really, of key stage one. What are we content with? That is why he says, for Christ's sake, I delight, or a number of the other modern translations have, I am content in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, we don't know what Paul's thorn is. Commentators speculate, maybe something to do with his eyes, maybe his temperament, perhaps he suffered from depression, perhaps the heartache of having false teachers, possibly some physical disability, sickness or pain. I think it's great that we don't know what it is, because it could be anything. The fact is that he agonized over it, the fact is that he pleads for it to be taken away, and the fact is that God will not take it away, for he has a divine purpose in sending this messenger of Satan to torment Paul. And listen to the RSV translation, which I happen to have on my shelf, which is very helpful, to verse 7. Just read along with me. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. See God's purpose? His purpose in this thorn, whether it's depression, tragedy, disappointment, physical disability, is to keep Paul from being too elated, so that it is quite clear that it is God who is at work through Paul and not Paul himself. But you see, for the false teachers who've departed from the way of the cross and of human suffering, suffering can't be explained. They don't recognize the paradox of divine power, of human weakness. And so they say Paul is suffering. He obviously doesn't know God's power. Paul feels weak as he clambers into the pulpit. He is obviously not spirit-led. Paul is at the end of his tether as he prepares that Bible study. He's obviously doesn't know the power of God. Paul struggles to get a meeting started up in his office or to talk to somebody about the Christian message. He's obviously somehow inadequate. I have a heresy shelf at home, and it's a very dangerous thing to have, because if the author of any of the books come to it and find their book on your shelf, I think that would probably cause a social embarrassment. If you have written a book, please let me know when you're coming round to supper. On it is a book called Lord, I Need a Miracle, by a rogue called Benny Hinn. And he suggests in his book that if you are suffering and weak, if you have any thorn in the flesh, then you are somehow spiritually inadequate and you need more faith. You see why it's on the heresy shelf? Because it flies 100% in the face of the paradox of divine power. It denies the foundational principle of the Christian faith, that it is in absolute and abject human weakness that we see God's great and mighty power at work. Some of the finest Christian workers I know suffer from depression, have personal tragedies in their families, struggle with apparent lack of human qualifications, and the rugged reality of their own experience. But they're content with it, because they understand the way God works. It is in weakness that his power is evident. Well, I think we'll draw to a close there. The question is there for us, isn't it? Do we really believe it? What do we boast in, and what are we content with? Let me read verse 7 through to 10, and then we're going to sing this prayer, which I think is an excellent setting to Psalm 13, and we'll stand and sing that together. Are you going to give us a verse, Simpo? So we'll have it played to us, one verse, and then we'll stand to sing. Let's just read verses 7 through 10, though, shall we? To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.